Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor James Wettstein for the next few minutes of the program about church architecture. And then Greg Kokel will be our guest. We'll contend for truth in an age of anti-truth. He's from Stand to Reason, and he'll be with us for the last 40 minutes or so of the program today. Now, if you have a question or a comment on church architecture, it's more significant than you might think. It's what your how your building is put together, what's inside, says more about your theology, intentionally or unintentionally, than you may realize. If you got a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know, if you want to see an example of church architecture that has something to say theologically, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, Kramer Chapel, there's a chapel, there's a building there on their campus where they worship together that displays their theology beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, young high school-aged men who are considering the pastoral ministry, or at least just thinking about that possibility in the future, are invited to attend Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, any summer. This summer, from June the 17th through the 30th, it's a two-week residential program where the men attend classes and chapel, as I said, interact with the faculty there, and contemplate the notion of becoming a pastor in the future. It's called Christ Academy. You can ask about it by calling Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or there's a logo for Christ Academy 2007 at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor James Wettstein is Associate University Pastor at Valparaiso University, Liturgical Design Consultant, and a member of the Architectural Advisory Committee for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Before the break, I mentioned Bill Hybels' comment. He's made two comments on the absence of a cross in their architecture, and that is, one, not one symbol. There's no one symbol that symbolizes Christianity. The other he made is that the symbol of the cross is offensive. It might turn people off. They don't want one included. What's your evaluation of this?
Well, it's certainly offensive, and that's exactly why it needs to be there, because the scandal of the cross is the grace of the Christian faith. I mean, it's the presence of God on the cross for the sake of your sins is the profound, unpleasant, and graceful thing that God does for his creation, and is the means by which people who otherwise have no standing before God are given standing before God. Yeah, I mean, when Pastor Hybels calls it offensive, I think he's right on the money. I think the scriptures even refer to the fact that some folks find the cross offensive and scandalous.
So using
but it's the kind of offensiveness that human beings need. Let's put it that way.
So what's wrong with church architecture that you see in a lot of pop American Christianity? The kind of Willow Creek is the big example, well, where the church has become an auditorium, literally indistinguishable in its form from where I'd go see a big Broadway play.
Sure. Let me just back up and say that you said, you know, as we're coming out of the break, that church architecture is declarative of theology. It's also formative. The way our buildings are put together and the way they impose themselves on human action and the way they house human action, and the way they form human action starts to shape people, and their belief and their worldview and their theology, in very specific ways. So you not only want to be attentive to what your architecture is declaring for the sake of giving an accurate witness to the faith that you confess, but you also want to be attentive to it so that it forms subsequent generations of Christians in the teaching that community of faith is teaching. You want your church building to walk the talk that is being taught in that place.
So does an architecture like the big auditorium, indistinguishable from the Broadway theater, less beautiful than the Broadway theater,
sure,
does Does it walk the talk of the Christian faith?
Well, it certainly walks the talk of that expression of the Christian faith. You know, I think the thing that we need to recognize is that, in fairness, is that the buildings that Bill Hybels puts up are absolutely consistent with the theology that Bill Hybels is teaching. Now, the question that Christians need to wrestle with is that the theology that we want to teach? And before we put up a building that looks just like that one, we need to ask ourselves, you know, how is the theology that we are confessing in this community? Well, let's just take off the comparison thing. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, you know, what is the theology that we are confessing in this place? And what is being taught? And then what kind of building facilitates the declaration of that theology and the practice of that theology most completely and most consistently?
Is a blank auditorium or a blank assembly hall consistent with Lutheran Reformation theology?
Absolutely not.
Why?
Well, because there's no room for the sacraments there. And there's no room for the body of believers as the priesthood of all believers there. You know, a space for the faithful, from a Lutheran perspective, needs to be a room that gathers the people of God who are the priesthood of all believers, along with their pastor, who is both their shepherd under Christ, but also their brother in Christ, in the services of God's gracious presence around the means by which God has promised to be present, namely in word and sacrament. So you've got to have a room where the people are participants with their pastor and not just spectators of the pastor and the choir and whatever else is, you know, deemed necessary for the declaration of the word. So that's thing one, is that you've got the full active participation of the community of the faithful gathered around word and sacrament, and then the place needs to house the declaration of the word as a means by which God brings salvation, along with the celebration of Holy Communion as the means by which God feeds the church with the person of Christ, and the sacrament of holy baptism, which is the means by which Christ has promised us legitimate entry into his presence and a righteousness that will receive his presence.
Is church architecture adiaphora, that is something that is neither commanded or forbidden, something that theologically is neither here nor there?
Yes, surely it is. I mean, in terms of, you know, stuff that, you know, will you find in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians specific church plans? No. Do we believe as Christians, as Lutheran Christians, that the declarations that God makes about the design of the tabernacle that the children of Israel had in the wilderness, or the temple that Solomon ends up building in Jerusalem, do we believe that those prescriptions are binding for the faithful? No. Is it specifically prescribed or forbidden? No. But, you know, the thing that I say to congregations when we're wrestling with this question of what adiaphora means for our Christian practices, you know, lots of things aren't specifically commanded or forbidden by Scripture that the faithful have found to be beneficial. Good grammar in the sermon is also a matter of adiaphora, as is communion wine that isn't spoiled and baptismal water that's clean. You know, all of those things, none of those things are specifically forbidden or commanded by Scripture. All of them, I think any reasonable Christian would agree, are things of some importance. So, things that are worthy of our attention.
The way I've come to think about it, Pastor Wettstein, is, you know, just because there's more than one right way for the church to do a thing,
mm-hmm.
that doesn't mean that there's no wrong way for the church to
absolutely,
do a thing.
Absolutely, absolutely. And just because there's more than one right way to do something doesn't mean we oughtn't, in this community of faith, I'm thinking of, you know, the hypothetical congregation, wrestle with the best way for us to do this work in this place.
We're talking with Pastor James Wettstein, Associate University Pastor at Valparaiso University and member of the Architectural Advisory Committee for the LCMS. He's a liturgical design consultant. If you would, can you explain kind of the ark symbolism, that is, the boat symbolism, and even the terms that are taken for the various parts of the architecture in a church building are usually nautical in some sense. The ark symbolism of many classical Christian churches.
Yeah, I mean, the word nave is related to our word for navy and naval, which has maritime references. Yeah, I can't remember specifically which author it was that reaches to that initially in the writing of the early church, but it's this notion that we are in this place by the gracious action of God, preserved from the twists and turns and the tossing tempest of the rest of the world. So you are like the animals in Noah's Ark, safe and secure in the fellowship of the body of Christ, who are gathered under the gracious provision of God in the presence of Jesus. So it's this notion of sanctuary and safety in an otherwise stormy sea. So you got images too that reference Jesus' miracles on the sea, like stilling the storm and walking on water and that kind of stuff.
A couple quick final questions.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to the argument that the church's architecture has been and really ought to be distinct from other forms of architecture that men employ in the world, because what the church is and what the church does, or we should say what God does in the church,
mm-hmm.
is distinct from other human enterprises?
Well, I think that this is a really complicated issue, and probably not completely explainable in the time that you've got available. But one of the things that folk have to wrestle with is the witness that a church is giving to the broader community about the distinctiveness of what's happening there. The other thing that we need to be attentive to is that as people experience the holy things of God in a place, because regardless of what that place is, that place becomes by that experience holy. So, you know, can you receive the gifts of God in truth in a pole barn or my grandfather was a circuit riding pastor in Western Canada. He used to use pool halls in some circumstances in some little towns where he was. Can the gifts of God be received in those places? Sure. But the thing that we need to be attentive to is that over time those places will become for that community that's been formed in that place a sacred place, a holy place. And it's critical that the aesthetic of that place anticipate the sacredness that comes to it, both from God's declaration of its holiness and the holiness of what happens there in the gospel, as well as the holiness that comes to it because it has been set apart by God's faithful people for the receiving of God's good gifts in Jesus Christ. Does that get to your question?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Finally then, Pastor Wettstein, what difference ultimately does church architecture make?
Well, it makes a world of difference to not only to the folks that gather in that place who are fully formed, but it makes a huge difference, I would suggest, to people who are yet to come to the faith, who need to be taught the faith, and who will be whether they're adults or children as they come, and who will be formed in that place. They will learn the lessons of what it means to be people of God and what it means to be church in that place, and one needs to attend to the lessons that will be learned.
Pastor James Wettstein is Associate University Pastor of Valparaiso University. He's a liturgical design consultant, a member of the Architectural Advisory Committee for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's written a great article on the issue of church architecture at his blog titled, "Couldn't This Have Been Sold and the Money Given to the Poor?" Just go to www.valparaisoedu valparaiso.edu, and type Wettstein into the search engine, Wettstein. Type that in the search engine at valparaiso.edu, and you'll find his blog and that article. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Pleasure to be here.
You know, it's funny, Willow Creek, we were talking about it before, it started. You know where it started? Bill Hybels started the church in a theater. A little theater called Willow Creek Theater. That's why they call themselves Willow Creek. There's no other logic to it than that. Funny, not a lot has changed in the decades since they started in the theater. It's bigger, it's more elaborate, it's far more expensive, seats more people. But in many ways, architecturally, that church is still a theater. LCMS World Relief is hard at work domestically, internationally, bringing a touch of mercy to those who are in need. If it's a natural disaster, if it's a man-made disaster, it doesn't really make much difference. They are there bringing not only concern for body, but also for soul. It's true Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts worldwide, LCMS World Relief. To find out more about Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Their logo's right there on the homepage. Or you can call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. For the remainder of the program today, we're going to be contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. What is the age of anti-truth? What does it look like and what does it sound like, and how in the world did this become the age in which we're living? Greg Kokel is founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's author of a series of Solid Ground newsletter articles titled Truth is a Strange Sort of Fiction. Greg, welcome back.
Hello, Todd.
Do we really live in an age that could be fairly called an age of anti-truth?
You know, that's a clever way of putting it, I think, as long as we're careful to distinguish that we are there is a kind of a culture and a way of looking at things when it comes to truth that is emerging out of an old way of doing that. The older way would be considered maybe the Enlightenment way, or some people call it the modernist way, and one of the characteristics there is that you could actually know some things about the world as it really was, and that's usually what we meant by truth. That truth was when the world was the way you thought it was, when your ideas or your beliefs corresponded to the world, and you could say, "Well, I got it right. You know, I know these things. I know the truth," and this is the objective sense of the word. But there is we're in the middle of a huge change in the last 10 years. A change that really started a while back, but with philosophers, maybe even 100 years ago or so, but has really started to have an impact in the culture such that this whole notion of truth is changing with these emergent culture, which might be called a postmodern culture. And in this sense, given the older definition of truth, the common understanding, the garden variety definition, kind of the opposite of a lie, that notion of truth is being abandoned. And so you could say this new era is an era of anti-truth, in that this new era kind of rejects the idea that you can ever really know true things, in the old sense of the word, about the way the world really is. And this is especially true in the area of morality and in the area of religion.
Is there a distinctly Christian view of the truth, understanding of the, I guess the fancy term would be epistemology, but is there a distinctly Christian way of thinking about knowing and knowing truth?
Well, I would say yes, and I would say, I would qualify it this way, it's not just Christian, but it's human. Look, if Christians have the truth about the world, if they get it right, if they understand it correctly, if what our Bible represents is the way things really are, then all human beings have to live in the world that God has made, and God has made them with the capability of not only forming opinions or beliefs about the world that they find themselves in, but having the tools to figure out whether those opinions are accurate. And so I could say, I think that the view of truth that is passing from the stage, the one that is being challenged by this postmodern culture that is emerging, is a view of truth that is a human understanding, and it's based on the way reality is structured, so that you don't have to be a Christian or a theist, indeed, to be able to understand the concept of truth that I've just described. One person, I think it was the philosopher Dallas Willard, the Christian philosopher, Dallas Willard put it this way, that reality is what you bump into when you don't take it seriously. It's what injures you when you don't take it seriously. In other words, if we are not in touch with reality, then we could get injured. You know, this could be a painful process. And we get it wrong, and we could die. And so you don't have to have religious convictions to know that. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I can explain why the world is the way it is, because God has made us in his image, and he's given us the ability to assess this world and rational qualities or capabilities to measure and assess and come to conclusions so that we can know the way the world really is. So, there is a way of a Christian understanding of truth. It's the human understanding, and Christianity just gives us a more robust way of explaining why the world is the way it is.
So is this the basic problem that we face here? Christians who think about truth in a distinctly Christian way, pretty much the way the ancients would have been thinking about truth,
yes.
And a whole culture and world and society that has been trained or is being trained to think about truth in an entirely different way.
Yeah, I think that's the problem we're facing. And you mentioned it's the way the ancients believed. It's not only the ancients, it's the medievals, it's the moderns, and the postmoderns, it turns out, cannot escape this the reality of this more classical definition of truth. I mean, Aristotle kind of put words to the definition. He said a thing is true if you say that it is and it is, or if you say that it isn't and it isn't, then that statement is true. Now, if you say that it isn't and it is, or you say that it is and it isn't, then that's false. Now, he got credit for that. Anybody could have said that because, as I mentioned earlier, this is the garden variety definition of truth, and because it's a feature of reality. It isn't just a make-me-up. It isn't a bunch of modernists got together and say, we're going to redefine it this way. In fact, it wasn't even Aristotle who made that up. He just simply observed it as a feature of reality, and he just put words to the observation. And all of us, regardless of the period of time we live in, modern or postmodern, or ancient or medieval, and regardless of where we live, whether east or west, these things all function in our lives. And if we reject the classical understanding of truth for some other postmodern definition, well, then we're going to have to find a new word to describe that old thing that we're rejecting, because that is what people generally mean when they use the word truth nowadays.
All right. We're going to talk more about this on the other side of the break and wind up our conversation today with Greg Kokel as we talk about contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. That's what postmodernism, we'll get to that on the other side, that's what postmodernism really is attempting to do right now. And that is to divorce truth, small t in big quotations, perhaps with a number of asterisks after it, from reality. Do the two correspond to one another? Oddly enough, nowadays, the postmodernist, the very best he could say is, well, we don't know. We can't know reality. All we can know is various little small t truths of our very own. We'll be right back.
Shocking, but we're nothing, we're just moments. We're clever, but we're clueless, we're just human. Amusing, confusing, but the truth is, all we got is questions, we'll never know.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can you imagine a Sunday morning worship service without the preached word? Then why do many churches settle for worship without the visible word, Holy Communion? The Blessings of Weekly Communion is the title of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read a synopsis of the Blessings of Weekly Communion on our website, issuesetc.org. The Blessings of Weekly Communion cost $23.99 plus shipping and handling. Did you know that the early church and reformers like Martin Luther practiced weekly communion? The Blessings of Weekly Communion by Dr. Ken Wheating. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The book is titled The Blessings of Weekly Communion, and it's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January.
Fish. Now, how did they survive the flood?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the new Answers book. Ken, we know that the different kinds of land animals were safe on the ark, but how'd the fish survive Noah's flood?
Actually, most fish didn't survive, and we see their fossil remains today. First of all, how'd we get so many species of fish anyway? Well, to answer this, we need to understand natural selection. Now, Darwin didn't invent this idea, and furthermore, it has nothing to do with evolution. But to illustrate the idea, let's look at the various fish kinds around the world. Now, as fish spread out around the world, the ones that were best suited to each type of water environment thrived, the rest died. That's not evolution, and here's why. The original fish kinds had all the basic genetic information that got passed down to modern fish. Nothing was ever gained. Moreover, often information was lost. In fact, that's why most fish today can't survive outside their special environments. The fish before the flood were probably much hardier than the fish today. They could handle big changes in saltiness and water temperature. And even today, a few fish, like salmon and sharks, can still tolerate both salt water and fresh water. It's easy to explain the survival of fish after the flood. God gave the fish kinds the natural ability to fill the earth and adapt to their environments.
Ken Ham will answer virtually any question you have about Noah's Ark and Noah's Flood in his free booklet. It's available through our website, answersradio.com.
Dr. Carl Fakencher on the Center of Seminary Life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly, we would begin by expressing our strong commitment to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. Everything that we do here is gathered around God's Word, whether that is a matter of our daily worship in the chapel or the prayer life that is a part of our activity together. The classes themselves are always focused on proclaiming Christ as well. I think another very important aspect of our seminary that makes us unique is the relationship between the faculty and the students. And of course, always it's based on our shared faith in Christ Jesus.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.
Albert and Dee Dee Pujols join Dr. James Dobson to talk about family, faith in God, and serving others. The Major League Slugger may be in the hunt for a home run title, but his title as a husband and father and servant of God is more important to him. On the next Focus on the Family, Albert and Dee Dee will talk about their work with children with Down syndrome through the Pujols Family Foundation. Don't miss the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., an alternative health therapy called Reiki. We'll be talking about that with Sharon Fish Mooney. We'll also discuss Christian Zionism. Stephen Sizer will be our guest. We're talking about the age of anti-truth in which we live. You know, it's hard to find a good name for this because it's a slippery subject. Greg Kokel is our guest. Greg, before we go on and then go to the phones, there's been some talk, and I know you've responded to this in other forum on the web, about a Muslim convert from Christianity, who used to be under your influence. What's the truth of the story here?
I'm trying to think of who might that. I know, that's right. There's been a couple of things flying around, and I was trying to figure out which bizarre story you were talking about this time, you know. But there was an article in the New Yorker about one of the right-hand men of Osama bin Laden, who actually is an American, who about 10 years ago, when he was 17, chose Islam as the religion he wanted to follow, and then got radical and joined up with the bad guys over there, and he's been with them ever since. But this article was meant to kind of track what's going on in his life and who he is and how he got weird. And somehow in the middle of this article, my name shows up. Apparently in 1995, when he was 17, he was here in Southern California and had attended a number of different events that had to do with Christianity, and one of them apparently was mine. In fact, here I have the quote from the New Yorker article. It says, that summer, Adam Gadon, who is the person in question, attended several Christian lectures and events, including one led by Gregory Kochel, an evangelical talk show host who argues against religious pluralism. But Gadon found evangelical Christianity's apocalyptic ramblings to be paranoid and hollow, and began to look for something else. Well, now, what's odd about this is, here, I'm connected with Gadon. Now, Gadon's a really bad guy. He's like almost public enemy number one. He's been accused of being a traitor. There's legal actions against him. Of course, he's over there now, and they can't get at him. But this guy is really, really bad because he's connected with Osama bin Laden and advancing his cause against the United States. But how did my name get connected with him? So that was the question, you know, and I don't remember this. We have no record of this guy or his family or anything, and he could easily have, walked into a lecture of mine against religious pluralism and not been impressed and then gotten weird, and I don't know what the connection is with my name. And this is part of the concern that some people raised. Why even mention me? It was kind of a surreal, to be honest with you. Todd, it was like if you were watching the 6 o'clock news, and right in the middle of the broadcast, the news anchor looks right at the camera, says your name, claims you beat your wife, and then kind of continues on with the rest of the news. And you think, where did that come from? And so that's kind of what we've been dealing with on this end.
Well, I'm glad you're able to clear that up and give you the opportunity to clear it up. That is a bizarre story. I'd love to hear the other bizarre stories that you made reference to, but apparently I don't know.
Well, that's good. We'll keep it that way.
Okay. Harry is listening in Arlington Heights, Illinois. Harry, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
I want
to say at the outset, I do not believe the Lord is instructing Samuel to lie, but it's a very interesting account, and I would appreciate Greg Kochel's take on it. In 1 Samuel 16, he instructs Samuel to go to Jesse and to anoint one of his sons, and then Samuel responds, verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and will kill me. And then the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite him to the sacrifice. I call that the heifer dodge. I've had occasion to use that to give people advice on how not to tell your enemy everything he wants to know, and that is not lying. But I would appreciate Greg Kochel's input on that view.
Thanks, Harry. I read that not too long ago, and it actually didn't trouble me. One could argue, for example, that if he takes a heifer and he does sacrifice, then when he tells when Samuel tells Saul that he's taking a heifer to sacrifice, he's not lying. He is just adding something to the whole enterprise as a cover, as a dodge, as you put it. He's telling part of the information. He has no obligation to tell all the information. We see that in a number of different cases in the Bible. And so his real mission, his most important part of the mission, is kept secret from Saul. So I don't even see even the hint of a moral impropriety that in this particular passage.
So it's a difference between if I'm going out to buy my wife's birthday present and I tell her I'm running to the grocery store to pick up some potatoes, but I don't, that's a lie. But if I said, honey, I'm running to the grocery store to pick up some potatoes, and I actually go to the grocery store and pick up some potatoes and then go pick up her birthday present.
That's the kind of thing I think was going on in 1 Samuel. You're right.
Not to mention God told him, go do this for heaven's sake. Thank you very much, Harry.
It does raise the question, Harry, about and Todd and the rest of you, about some of these kind of unusual or tricky kind of ethical circumstances. It's not really the topic of our issue today, but because those kinds of ethical issues presume that there is a truth to the matter, and it's not just whatever. But sometimes it's difficult to figure out what the truth of the matter is in ethical circumstances because there are different ethical principles that come to bear. Some people are concerned when I suggest that you have to look at the circumstances to know what the right absolute is to apply there because they think, well, that's situational ethics, that's circumstantial ethics, that's relativism. Well, it's not relativism, and I know because I wrote a book entitled Relativism, but I can understand how they think that. Keep in mind, any claims to be true of any kind of truth, whether it's the truth about you and I talking here on the radio today or whether it's the truth about something that's right or wrong, a moral truth, these are all dependent on the circumstances that's surrounding them. As a matter of fact, it happens to be true that you and I are talking, Todd, but in an hour that won't be true because the circumstances change. By the same token, you have to always look at the circumstances involved to know which moral rule objectively applies to that circumstance before you can know what kind of decision to make morally. The circumstances always enter into it, and sometimes that produces odd results where, at least arguably, I would argue that sometimes even lying becomes the right thing to do given the nature of the circumstances. So it doesn't seem to be the case in 1 Samuel.
When a postmodernist claims that something is true, whether they know they're postmodernist or not, but when someone in the postmodern view of truth claims that something is true, are they necessarily claiming that that their statement corresponds to reality?
Well, it depends. If they're defending turf, in other words, if they're trying to guard their postmodern convictions, the answer to that is no, they don't mean it corresponds, because on the deliverances of postmodernism, you cannot get at the real world. You can't get at it. Something stands in the way. And the thing, according to postmodernists, that stands in the way is language. You are stuck inside your language. You can't get at the real world. So how can you say that you have beliefs that match the real world when you can't get at that real world? All you can say is you have beliefs that match, in a sense, that are consistent with the story of the world that your language tells you. Now, and so this is why this is a shift in the definition of truth then. Instead of truth as correspondence, your idea corresponds to the real world. Since you can't get at the real world, you can't have correspondence, what does truth mean? Well, it means that your story kind of hangs together. It makes sense given the story. If you think about the Chronicles of Narnia or the Fellowship of the Ring, these are good stories because all of the parts fit together well. Not because there's a place called Narnia or Middle-earth, in fact, but because these stories cohere together. And so when a postmodernist is defending his turf, as it were, he's going to insist that when he uses the word truth, he means it's true to his story. And Christians have their story, and Buddhists have theirs, and Muslims have theirs, and Americans have their story, and Germans have theirs, and on it goes. Nobody's story is right, nobody's wrong, it's just their individual story. There's no big story. There's no meta-narrative. However, it's very important to keep in mind, and you and I have talked about this before, Todd, and we've talked about relativism. However, when they're not protecting turf, when they're not being real careful to be consistent with their postmodern ideals, when they're just living life, when they're going from one thing to another, they are constantly using the concept of the old concept of truth, that is, truth as correspondence, truth in the objective sense. Indeed, they wouldn't be able to live their lives successfully if they didn't.
So we went into that break. We heard Jack Johnson singing his song Never Know. Mm-hmm. And we're just listening to the lyrics there while we were going out. And he's talking about how you can't know anything, and all we are moments, and all we have is questions. And the last line of the song was, the truth is, all we have is questions we'll never know. He just made a statement of truth.
There you go. And see, that's the kind of the hidden problem. I was just actually finished up The Next Solid Ground, the one that follows the one we're talking about now. It'll be out March 1st. And that's the very problem. The minute you try to take this view seriously, you run smack dab into an insurmountable obstacle. And the obstacle is, these people, in describing the problems with knowledge and saying that you can't really know anything, mean to be communicating a piece of knowledge about knowledge itself. In other words, they think their assessment is actually accurate, just like the lyrics in the song you just cited. You know, we can't know this, we can't know that, we can't. All we have is this little this, that, and the other thing. Well, what are we to take? How are we to take those statements themselves? Are we to take these as accurate descriptions of the way things are? But the minute we do that, we realize that we're already at odds with the postmodernism that's making those statements, because according to postmodernism, there is no way that things really are. In other words, we are obliged to disregard postmodernism itself on postmodern terms. And that's the problem. I'll get much more into this on the next article, and I know we'll talk about it, but you really put your finger on the serious problem here.
Christianity is, if it is anything, it is a faith built upon objective claims.
Yes, unmistakably.
All right, so can there be any rapprochement between this post, as you call it, a postmodern turn, and genuine Christianity?
None. Not on the things that we're talking about. Now, postmodernism is very broad. That is, it touches a lot of issues. And those who are postmodern are reacting to modernism and some of its, you know, I think very real limitations. And these may be entirely legitimate. But I'm not speaking about that in these papers. I'm speaking about the thing that really touches most vitally on our project as Christians, and that is the truth-knowledge equation. And on that issue, there is no kinship between biblical Christianity and postmodernism, because postmodernism turns out to deny, flat out, the very kind of truth that Jesus said, that Jesus implied was absolutely essential to our salvation. And I think we talked about this a little bit last time. Jesus wants us to believe in him, right, to exercise faith. But to believe something is to hold that it's actually so. It's to hold it to be true. Now, if you don't hold anything to be true in that sense, then you can't believe anything to be true. And if you can't believe, you can't exercise the kind of faith that Jesus had in mind. And if you can't do that, then Christianity is done for.
So this idea of truth is far more than just something philosophers might debate over brandy.
Yeah.
This isn't a parlor game.
That's exactly right. And by the way, these folks know this. This is serious business to them. The ones that are more careful in their thinking about it. And the problem is that there are a lot of I don't mean this in a condescending way, but here's what I think. A lot of young people that are kind of moving out in this, and they get enamored with these ideas. Some of it sounds cool, some of it sounds appealing, and they get sucked down by this poison. They drink the Kool-Aid, and they don't realize how devastating this is to everything that is good and true and beautiful. It destroys everything in its path, and there is nothing left but imagination and fairy tales. Narratives, stories we tell ourselves, truths with quotes around it that are really just strange kinds of fictions.
We were listening to some audio some weeks back, Greg, from the new presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jefferts Shorey.
Mm-hmm.
And this actually made many of the news wires. She made a statement about the nature of the Christian faith, wherein she said something to the effect of, well, for us Christians, Jesus is a Savior. That's how we think about it.
Yes.
But we cannot, that doesn't mean we can cast aspersions on anyone. And she said, anyone else's truth claims. Now, at first I thought she might have meant, she's kind of the wimpy postmodernist who would say, well, we've got our story, which is true, but then they've got their story, which is true for them. But I'm wondering now, after our conversation, whether or not she even believes that anything actually occurred with Jesus, or
yeah,
whether it makes any difference whether anything even occurred.
Right. Well, this kind of statement is just quintessential postmodern. But notice she says we can't cast aspersions on any other people's truth statements. But in fact, she just did that. She cast aspersions on your truth statements, Todd, and mine, and anyone else that has a classical understanding of truth and knowledge as it applies to Christianity. Because we say just the opposite, that if Christianity is true, and we have good reason to believe it is, in a robust sense of the word truth here, then other views that contradict it are false, and this is obviously the case. If Jesus is the Messiah, then it's not the case that he's not the Messiah, and that those who hold he is not the Messiah, that is, Jews, are actually wrong. They're mistaken. Now, this isn't impolite. This isn't intolerant. This follows from the natural deliverances of reason. Now, it could be that we're wrong and Jesus isn't the Messiah, and if that's the case, then the Jews are right and we're mistaken, but we can't both be right. And statements like that sound so sweet and politically correct and tolerant, but notice how it's not even neutral. She is doing the very thing she says ought not be done, because her statement flies in the face of the way you and I look at things. She is correcting other people's thinking, ours, as wrong, and hers is correct. Her pluralism and postmodern view of knowledge is the correct, truthful, accurate way of doing things, and ours is the wrong way, the inaccurate, the false way, and she is not speaking in cultural terms. She's speaking there in absolutist terms.
Kurt calls from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, my question is,
in the Roman Empire time, could the Romans have been considered postmodern? It seems hard for me to believe that they really believed in all those gods that did all those fanciful things, and whether they were just legends. And then I remember some of the Greek philosophers said that, you know, the common people have to believe in something, and whether it hadn't, you know, by the, you know, when they had so many different temples and everything in Rome, whether it was true for me and true for you the same as we have today.
All right, okay. It's a good question. Thank you.
Yeah, really good question, Kurt. Here I'm going to make a distinction. It's very important for this discussion between what people believe, or a group of people believe, in that case the legends or the pantheon of gods there you have in Greek and Roman culture. That is the content of their belief, and what they and their ideas about beliefs themselves. Really, we have a meta issue. It might be the case that, look, most of those people didn't really believe that. But they didn't think that these were just stories that were true for them and not true for other people. They either Zeus existed in their mind, or he didn't. And many people maybe didn't take it seriously. They thought, well, we're just playing this game here because this is our culture, but we realize this is a fiction. Now, the fiction is in terms of the real world. The way they thought about these things in general was that there are fictions and there are truths, you know. There are some things that are really the case, and there are some things that are a bunch of nonsense. But they are not saying, well, our pantheon is true for us, and your pantheon is true for you, and we really mean they're actually really true, but they're different for each of us in any kind of postmodern way. They thought their way of thinking as ancients was in objectivist terms. They were trying to make statements that were matching up with reality. Sometimes the things they said they believed, they didn't really believe to be so. But when they really believed something, they believed it in the objectivist sense, not in the postmodern sense.
You raised the issue of fiction. I got to wonder, what does the postmodernist who's trying his hardest to be consistent, even though that's impossible, but he's trying his hardest to be consistent, what does he do with fiction? I mean, it's an easy distinction that all of us make from the time of childhood. There are stories that are true, and there are stories that are not true, but may you know, have some other value. What do they do with fiction?
Yeah, you know, that's a very good question, and it actually is a very sophisticated response because it can be expressed in a number of different ways. But I guess what they might say is, well, a fiction is something that we acknowledge not to be our story, but is a story that's interesting that we don't hold to be our own. So, in other words, we would consider our story to be the Christian story, but within our Christian story, we can read somebody else's story. We can read the Chronicles of Narnia. We can read, Lord of the Rings. We can read about other cultures and their beliefs, but we are just in our story reading their story.
But they wouldn't, in principle, be able to have a problem with a guy who walks in dressed in medieval garb who says, "The Lord of the Rings is my story. It's really my story. I believe it. It's true." They couldn't, in principle, have a problem with that,
well,
could they?
Well, I'm just trying to be fair to them. They might say, well, you are in. The fact is, you're not in that story. It's clear by a bunch of other things that you're in our story, and you're just putting on a masquerade, and so you're not being true to your own story, and you're confused or whatever. But they wouldn't. But in principle, there could be a whole culture of people who are kind of living the Narnia story, or any other story for that matter. And I guess in principle that could be the case. But the important thing is that really what this is reduced to, it isn't that there isn't a they don't say there is no real world out there, not generally. They just say we can't know it. All we know is our story, and so when we use the word truth, we are just describing our story. There's another way of stating that same problem that you just offered, though, and that is what's the difference between believe and make-believe on your view? What's the difference between fantasy and reality? Can somebody be in denial? If they're in denial, what does that mean? You know, how do we take death? If we don't know the world as it really is, then what do we make of somebody dying? Is our understanding that that person no longer exists, they're dead, is that just a linguistic construction? And if it is, why can't language develop to the point where nobody dies anymore? We can just construct eternal life out of people, you see.
Evan asked a question in McPherson, Kansas. He says, I attend a private Christian college in a youth ministry major. In my classes, they teach us that we must minister to the postmodern youth by preparing more experiential encounters, things like prayer labyrinths and object lessons and a dark candle lit in rooms with repetitive, quiet scripture readings. Mm-hmm. How would you react to this approach to ministry?
Well, I'm actually sympathetic to that, and I'll tell you why. I was trained as a missionary at the U.S. Center for World Missions. I lived in Thailand. I did work in India and in Eastern Europe and some other places. And the goal of a missionary is to take the message and communicate it in the context of a culture in a way that they can understand it. If you remember Don Richardson, who wrote Peace Child so many years ago, missionary to Irian Jaya, a place of headhunters, what he did is he seized upon a cultural form called the Peace Child, and he converted that. He used the idea as a springboard to communicate about Jesus being the Peace Child to bring peace between God and man.
But he didn't grab onto any cultural aspect. He chose one that actually served the purposes of the objective message.
No, you're right about that. You're right about that. But notice that he chose things that were culturally meaningful to them, and he used them as a springboard. And so in Evan's question, if we're trying to use experience or you know, candles or all these other things, if these are things that resonate with them, and they don't themselves communicate something false about the world, then I see no reason not to adjust to that. Now, I understand that this is a little controversial, and some people are wedded to certain forms in their culture, and I think it's the struggle is to try to figure out which forms in our church are just forms that can be flexible and forms that are really God-given things that can't be changed. And my suspicion is there are probably more things than can be changed than we usually think there are. But this is the tension that we're living with. How much can we give up to accommodate the gospel to a new culture? It needs to be done because it has to happen in every generation because we have new emerging cultures in every generation. I can't remember how old you are, Todd, but I was actually part of the emerging church of the 70s, which was called the Jesus Movement. You know, this was a big countercultural move, and the things that we did to reach that new culture at that time really bugged a lot of the old-timers. And we made some mistakes, but at the same time, there was a need to contextualize the gospel. I think we're facing something like that now.
Greg Kokel is president and founder of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's author of a series in Solid Ground newsletter titled Truth is a Strange Sort of Fiction. You can receive Greg's Solid Ground newsletter by calling 1-800, the number 2, Reason, and ask to receive Solid Ground. 1-800, the number 2, Reason. It's free. Or you can visit Stand to Reason's website tonight, str.org, str.org. Greg, thanks for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Well, tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking about what's called an alternative healing therapy, Reiki. Sharon Fish Mooney will be our guest. Christian Zionism will be our subject when we welcome as our guest Stephen Sizer. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Well, here's the bottom line. We cannot afford to adopt a postmodern worldview. People do it, but they don't do it consistently. We cannot afford to divorce reality from truth or to make each person an island in their own truth. There is one truth. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.